on specifically on God's word. What are the practical implications of that? We're going to hear God's word taught. Why do we have to put that focus on it? And you remember in Genesis, what was the immediate consequence of when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit? What ate of the tree? What was the immediate consequence? Certainly, there was a spiritual death, but what did life look like for Adam and Eve in the garden before they ate? What were they doing? How'd they spend their time? Anyone? Did they just sleep? Did they sit around? They were communing with God. They were communing with God. And then they ate, and what was their reaction when God came into the garden after they had eaten? They were ashamed, and what did they do? They hid. They hid from God. That's right. And we don't necessarily see ourselves as cowering and hiding from God. But the truth is, ever since that fall, they were in the presence of God, and they beheld his glory, and they walked and communed with God. And then the fall, that communion has been different. That communion and interaction and the veil, the veil that is over God's glory by the God of this world, we don't see his glory in the same way. But God pierces that veil with his son, Jesus Christ, and in the face of Jesus Christ, we can behold the glory of God. And we have God's word that reveals who God is. And so it's not just an intellectual assent, the goal of sitting in church and hearing God's word and singing his praises and praying together and enjoying life together as a body. All of that is meant to glorify God, that we might behold his glory. And we can get used to that phrase, we can hear it and not know exactly what that idea of God's glory is. But it's the eminence of his perfections. It is seeing God and delighting in him in the radiance of who he is. And the reaction in Scripture that I'm struck by, as sinners, we come before and we see God's face in Isaiah chapter 6, and his response is, "Holy, holy, holy. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." It's a piercing insight into Isaiah's own depravity and the depravity of the world that he lives in. What we hope by studying God's word, when we hope by getting a right understanding of how we're supposed to think about God's word, is that we'll get a right understanding of how we're going to think about God. And in thinking rightly about God and his word, we'll see his glory. And as we see his glory, we'll be conformed to what we're looking at, and we'll be a better witness to the world that so needs to see his glory. And so to cultivate a passion for God's glory that shows forth in changed lives and impacting the world in a greater way, our only hope to do that is to expose ourselves to God's word and pray that his Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, that we might be changed. And so when we're going to read for a few minutes, we're going to read through Psalm 119. We're going to read through Psalm 119 and listen to the love story. Listen to our goal is that this would be our heartbeat. Our goal is that this would be the reaction as the psalmist writes this love poem about God's word, that we can see ourselves writing this. Is this really and truly and genuinely your reaction to God's word? We did discuss this, and for those that arrived a little later, John Zabo prepared your notes and outline. He is stuck in traffic because of the marathon. He's coming from 50 and got a little delayed. And so we've worked together on the outline and the structure, and we discussed opening with Psalm 119, a reading of it. And then we decided not to go with opening Psalm 119, to go with this lesson. And we're taking it as God's providential orchestration. John's not here, so we're going to read Psalm 119. Some non-textual evidence that that's what God... Yes. until John gets here. Yes. Psalm 19, verse 1. It's seriously, it's not filler. The goal, the whole point of the lesson, of the next 11 weeks, the point of us studying God's word is so that our heart will resonate with Psalm 119. That's the basis of the lessons that we've been preparing over the last 11 weeks. And we want to think about and talk about, and is this your heart's reaction to God's word? Do you agree with the psalmist about this? Is the thought of spending a few minutes reading the longest chapter in the Bible a dread, a drudgery, a painful experience? Are you able to get through it without mentally checking out? Or does your heart beat with this? Does it resonate with the psalmist? And if it doesn't today, we pray that that would be God's work as we read his word and as we study the different elements that make for a robust understanding, a love and appreciation for God's word. So with that, let's turn to Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, that I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. The structure of Psalm 119, it's written in the Greek, and each Greek letter of the alphabet, the words are structured so that the first is Aleph, Beth. The equivalent would be if we wrote a love poem about the Bible and we used ABC through Z. It's the same structure in Psalm 119, and so now we move to Beth, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me, according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have come like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offering of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. We're on verse 113 of this love poem, going to 176, verse 113, Psalm 119. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake, before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I love your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let me cry before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We pray, Lord, that you would, for your own glory, be pleased to draw us to yourself. We praise and thank you for your word, that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might know your precepts, that we might know of your salvation, that you've revealed yourself in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know of you and your work in and through your word, that you've promised and fulfilled and blessed with the provision of your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our hearts and minds, that you might be pleased to remove the blinders from your people, that we might see and behold and delight in your glory. Our prayer, Lord, is that if there are any here who do not tremble at your word, who do not delight in your salvation as you've revealed in and through your word, that today might be the day of salvation, that you might be pleased to work through your word to draw people to yourself. We pray that you would draw us to you as your people, that to any hearts that have grown cold to your word, that you might inflame our passion for your glory, and that we might delight in your word, that we might know you. We ask you to do this work among us this morning for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I remember 13 years or so ago, I had a friend, Sharon Lowry, and I loved her like a sister in Christ, or Sharon Hoekstra, and I loved her like a sister in Christ. I advised and hung out with her. I protected her when I could and directed her where I could, and everything, just a dear friend. And we went on a hike, and we had planned this big hike with a bunch of people, and nobody else showed up. Nobody else showed up, and we went on this hike together, 4, 5, 6 hours. It seemed like a million. And by the end of it, I mean, I'm dropping her off, and I went home, and I couldn't sleep. I mean, my heart was racing. This doesn't feel friendly. I'm a big fan. You'll hear it if you're ever on my couch. Declare your intentions. Like, don't just hang out and kind of hope they get it. I had this argument. It was in our culture at that time, debate, dating, not dating, courtship, hanging out, socially. I was a declare your intention guy, right? And so this is different. This is not your buddy Russ. And I wrote a love poem. I mean, wrote it out. This is what's on your heart and mind. Wrote it out. And I'm looking at it. Folded it up, walked across the street. She happened to live across the street. And I put it in the mail drop, like the slot in the door, and threw it in. And threw it in and just... All right. Don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but... And we kind of know that. You can relate to that. If you're a man, you know that, and you've had that experience, you know what that rush is. If you've a woman and you've received that kind of thing, you might know this. My affection has not cooled one bit for my wife over the years. I have a wife who I guarantee you has not saved that letter. And the expression of affection that she prefers today is much different. And so I'm not writing love letters anymore. But we stoke our affection and we declare our affection. And the psalmist in 119 expresses the heartbeat of how collectively at River City Grace we feel about God's word, and has nothing to do with the font or simply the way that it's expressed. The affection for it is because we see and believe that God wrote this book that we might see him more clearly, that we might know of his salvation, that we might understand what he accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. And we believe that God works through his word. The testimony of it is that his Holy Spirit testifies to his people. He promised that his sheep would hear his voice, and that as we declare his word, he works through it. He touches us, conforms us, changes us, and equips us to reach this lost world. It is a love poem that we just read about God's word, and it's our desire through the course of this lesson to, over the next several weeks, to understand why that's so important and to examine this jewel from multiple different angles that we might cultivate our affection for God and devote ourselves to his word, that we might delight in the God who gave us his word all the more. And John's going to come up now and give an abbreviated version of the lesson that you've got the handouts and the notes for. And I trust that the reading was profitable.
This will be a truncated lesson, reduced, abbreviated. I do want to just say thank you for being here in my absence. the Lord has kind of tested me this morning, especially in my area of working with patients. So when you have a bunch of marathon runners who are running right where you want to get across on the other side, but they won't let you because all the police cars have the entire street blocked off, and you're scheduled to teach on that very day, obviously your patience is stretched. I'll confess that to you right now. My patience was stretched this morning, and I had to remember Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord, do not lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And this is literally what he did with the help of the freeway this morning. So I apologize for being so late. Thank you, Russell Lowry, for filling the void and being here and being ready take us through Psalm 119, which is sufficient. I think that's a wonderful introduction. How can you introduce what we're talking about today better than Psalm 119, which is about the love of the word? Well, as Russell has explained to you already, that is what we are looking at today, and we are looking at a book about the Bible. And the book, as you know already, is, by the way, just by way of raise of hand, how many of you have Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word, just by raise of hand? Okay. I got mine for free from Russell, so if you want a freebie, he's the man to see, right? Just no pressure, right? But this is a book that is, in essence, about the sufficiency of Scripture. How many of you, by the way, have a handout for Equipping Hour? I know maybe you were not prepared. If we can just, if you don't have a handout, just raise up your hand. We'll get one for you. Just don't be embarrassed. Okay, one, Fran, two. Just keep your hands up. It's good if you have sort of a table of contents so you can find out what I'm talking about to kind of move us along so you don't get lost. I want to talk a little bit about Kevin DeYoung. I have read this man on occasions. I check out his blog, and I read him every so often about some pointers that he has to give us. But he's a man who's younger than me, and I have to eat my humble pie here. I think I'm reading a man who's younger than me and wiser than me. And it's hard for me to admit sometimes, but it definitely seems that the Lord has gifted his grasp on God's word, and not just his grasp on God's word, but how to communicate it to others as well, too, with wit and even a bit of humor. From what I understand, Kevin DeYoung, he's a senior pastor of University Reform Church in East Lansing, Michigan. And he's just, I think, about a mile away from Michigan State University, which I imagine in my mind, he probably has a lot of interaction with people coming from the university mindset, where a lot of people are into the disciplines of many studies, and it's probably a lot of loaded discussions that Kevin DeYoung gets himself involved with. And then you can kind of detect that from his blog as well, too. If you want to read Kevin DeYoung's blog, it's under the Gospel Coalition website. If you go to the Gospel Coalition website, you'll see Kevin DeYoung's is one of the contributing authors who does a lot of good writings on not just the subject matter of Scripture, but how to persevere as a Christian in our modern day and age. So that's a little bit about the author, Kevin DeYoung, so you're more acquainted with his name, his book, his ministry, him being a senior pastor and an author as well, too. Big question might be, somebody might ask this question. I ask this question usually at the beginning of Equipping Hour, is why? The why question. Why are we going on a book about the Bible? Why is it necessary to read a book about the Bible? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 28 through 29. John chapter 20, verse 28 through 29. And this is just sort of my own introduction on this subject matter. Why are we going through a book on the Bible? First question I want to ask is, where does God have us? 15 minutes ago, when I was stuck in traffic, I had to ask myself that question. Where does God have me right now? He has me stuck in traffic so I can't get to church. Well, I have to come to grips with that and understand that and work with where God has me and find contentment in it and be willing to persevere without sinning where he has me. And that is something that we need to ask ourselves, where does God have us now? I think many of you, when you read the story of Thomas in John chapter 20, this is, of course, doubting Thomas. That's how we're introduced to him many a times. While he's called Doubting Thomas, many of us can readily identify with the disciples of the New Testament or the apostles of the New Testament, in that Thomas was a man. He was an ordinary man who was a follower of Jesus, but he doubted at the same time. He wanted more. He wanted more. He wanted more Jesus. And isn't that what we sing about? We want more Jesus, not less. Isn't that true of you and me? I think that would be true of you and me. But this man, Thomas, wanted more. He was not satisfied with just hearing about Jesus' resurrection. He wanted to place his fingers in the very wounds of Jesus Christ. says in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them along. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now, I want to confess to you that I often think like Thomas. I would love to have Jesus Christ standing right before me. I would love to hear his voice in my ears. I would even go so far to say I would like to be like Thomas and touch the wounds that paid for my sin. Would you not want that? Would you not want that experience? Be honest now. Many of us would want to touch the very wounds that paid for our sins. Be that tangible, that be that close to our Savior. But where does God have us today? Well, he has us with this. The Word, and you just read about this just now. What did Jesus say? "Have you believed me because you have seen me? Blessed," this is the words of Christ, "blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That verse is about you and me. We have not seen and yet we believed. We are expected by Christ himself to walk by faith with this in my hand, his written word. And that is one of the main points of Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word. It has to do with the word, not just sufficiency. There's another S word that I want to look at, and that's the word simplicity. The simplicity of taking God at His Word. Admit it to yourself. Does that not sound somewhat pedantic? If somebody were to ask you in your school or in your workplace, somebody who's not a believer, maybe in your home, and they say, "Sir, ma'am, brother, sister, how do you do life as a Christian? How do you persevere as Christian?" And you, how do you answer that question? You would say, "Well, I follow the Bible. I follow God's word." Now, when you think about that for a minute, you can say, "Well, people accept that because, you know, they accept you as a friend or whatever." But a lot of people would say, "Oh, that's way too naive. That's way too simplistic. That would not work in the university setting where you have many disciplines of study and many knowledgeable minds in the room. You just take God at his word. You just receive it. You say, this is the word of God. I read it. I understand it. And I obey it. And I walk by faith in it." There's got to be more than that. And we're going to talk about this today in our study, and we're going to investigate this a little bit more. I would submit to you that Kevin DeYoung is not stumbling on some kind of a new theme in his book, Taking God at His Word. This is a battle that has been fought for over close to 2,000 years, if not more, throughout the history of Scripture and even the history of the church. Turn your outline to page one, or just stay on page one in your outline. We're going to look at the battle of sufficiency. The battle of the sufficiency of Scripture in church history, showing how what Kevin DeYoung is doing in his book is actually something that has been done even at the very early ages of Christianity. Part 1A in your outline, I have a question for you and just test your knowledge of church history. Who is the little black dwarf? Does anybody know who that is in church history? Now, this is for you AP students who are really history buffs. Who is the little black dwarf in church history? Nobody knows. Okay. Yes. St. Augustine? No.
Am I allowed to answer?
Yes, you are.
Athanasius
is the correct answer. So I feel like Alex Trebek on Jeopardy. You are correct, but you need to put it in the form of a question or something like that. Athanasius. Athanasius lived in the course of the he was not part of the Council of Nicene. He was not part of the Nicene Creed, but he did defend it later on. He was a deacon at the time when the Nicene Creed was being signed, but he was not part of that. He defended it later on after it was under the attack of the Arian controversy. The little black dwarf is a diminutive term, is a demeaning term that Athanasius received from his opponents. And his opponents did not believe in the deity of Christ. They opposed this narrow view that you must receive Jesus Christ as God. Whereas Athanasius, the little black dwarf, as he was called, defended the deity of Christ. And this is going back to the early part of church history. I have read Athanasius's work. I have it on my bookshelf. And I got to be acquainted with his testimony and his witness overall. What is amazing about Athanasius is just the simplicity, there's that word again, the simplicity of his defense. Because he was surrounded by countless Roman leaders and even church leaders surrounding him. And they were saying, look, you know, we're going in a time of transition. Have you heard this before? Our church is going through a time of transition and there's all these different views and you got to work with, you know, the polls and what the people are saying and this and that. And at that time in the days of Athanasius, people were saying, oh, it's great to believe that Jesus is God, but you know what as well too? We need to interact with some of the Roman pagan thoughts which would say something other than that. So Athanasius, you're a little bit too narrow. How did Athanasius respond to his critics? By taking God at his word. And what Athanasius did was just basically quote scripture. He quoted John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, referring to Jesus Christ. He just went back to the word of God, and he did it for a period of 40 years. Most of his years of ministry, he later on became the bishop of Alexandria. He was of Coptic origin. Most likely, he was a dark-skinned man who was, in fact, really short. But his 40-year ministry was spent mostly on defending the deity of Christ. Now, today, when we talk about the deity of Christ in our church statement, is that anything new? Is that anything new? No, we take it for granted. Oh, yeah, we believe the deity of Christ. Can you have different views on that, you know? Can we integrate? Can we work with the Jehovah's Witness on this? You know, integrate with them? No, we can't, because we know what the Bible says. We're held to it. That was because of one man from early church history who took God at his word and was satisfied with that being enough. Another man that we want to examine in early church, well, not so early church history, but more closer to our modern era, is Gresham Machen from the 20th century, from the 1900s. He is the founder of Westminster Seminary, and he was a New Testament scholar, and he was one who, again, I'm going to say it again, simply took God at his word. Whereas Athanasius was surrounded by men who disagreed with the deity of Christ, Gresham Machen was surrounded by different kinds of men, different kinds of schools of thought that was... It took some time reading his work to really understand what was going on in the early part of the 20th century. This was the mindset. And interact this with this, if you will. This is kind of weird. What I'm going to give you is kind of weird. Some of you are, this is going to be like, I never heard of this before. What you're sharing, John, is just something I've never heard before. And it's really weird. But this was the setting that Machen was surrounded with in the early part of the 20th century. There was a mindset that actually said, and this was taught from the pulpits and from liberal pastors who taught this message, that virtues outweighs veracity. Let me say that again. Virtue outweighs veracity. And what that means is that, you know, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see in Jesus Christ, and this is what the liberal pastors that were surrounding his day and age would say, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the essence of virtue. We see the essence of love. Would you not agree with that? We see the essence of humility when we look upon Christ, when we learn of his message. Would you not agree with it? Would you agree with that? Yes or no? Yes, we would. But then they would say this little thing on a side. As for the miracles that Christ did, raising the dead out of the grave, himself coming out of the grave, walking on water, we know that that is the thing of fable. We're not in the dark ages, folks. We know that miracles don't happen. Our scientists say miracles don't happen. Everybody knows that was something that was made up when the disciples were trying to come around and justify their following this man named Jesus Christ. We ascend to Jesus Christ as being humble, loving, sacrificial. Those are things we would want to emulate. We just don't believe in this thing called miracles. We know that that's something from superstition, and that's just not part of our modern way of thinking. That is what Machen was surrounded by. And how did Machen respond? Well, Machen responded by looking to God's word and taking God's word for what it was. And what Machen did was say, look, guys, men who are preaching from these pulpits, teaching this backwards doctrine that we believe in the virtues of Christ, but we don't believe in the veracity of who he was, who he truly was, you're not Christian. That's what he made known in his writings. Machen basically said the same thing that Athanasius said towards the followers of the Arian controversy. He said, that is not Christian to say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead like it is defended in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Machen went back to the Word of God and basically made his whole defense, built his defense based upon the 66 books of the Bible. And that was sufficient. And that was not to be countered. And that defined what it meant to be a Christian. And Machen went ahead and actually separated himself from another seminary to form Westminster Seminary to make sure that the future pastors sent out from there would be preaching a pure message, not one that was inundated with liberal thought. This gives you a little background on the battle of sufficiency of Scripture, the battle for the sufficiency of Scripture in church history. What Kevin DeYoung is doing is nothing new by any means. We have to pause for a moment and just say the neat thing about Kevin DeYoung is he does have a sense of humor. I guess would you probably recognize this? When we get into these debates about the Bible, does it get too serious at times and people get kind of like, you know, could you add a little levity in there somewhere? Kevin DeYoung is a master at that. He's able to integrate things. On page 113 of his book, he actually makes a reference to Star Wars, as using it as an illustration for staying on target with regards to the Bible. And I just have to say, if a man is going to use is going to use Star Wars as one of his illustrations, he has my endorsement automatically right there. But anyways, you can read that on your own. But Kevin DeYoung has a way of bringing levity in the argument when some of us our eyebrows are a little bit too much squished together, and he's able to help us to ease up a little bit so we can get our minds going. What I want you to do is just that. If you want to turn in your outlines to page 2, here's that word again, simple. That's what we're looking at, simple. A return to simple Sunday school obedience. Even as I say that, doesn't that sound antiquated? Doesn't that sound naive? Doesn't that sound like somebody who's been brainwashed? You believe in just simple Sunday school obedience? Why do you do Christianity the way you do? Why do you do your Christian life the way you do? Because I believe in the Bible and because God said so. That does not sound very sophisticated. But that's exactly what we are saying. It's a return to simple Sunday school obedience. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, it is that. It can be that simple of a statement. What we are doing here is just unpacking what Kevin DeYoung has done most recently in the area of apologetics and defending the word in the face of opposition. And the opposition, by the way, is not always a bold-faced opposition. I don't hear anybody from the radio or from television or from the Oprah Winfrey show saying, hey, everybody, you got a Bible? You need to burn it right now. Who says that, really? Who says, go get your Bible and burn it because it's not true? No, that's not how the enemy comes off. The enemy comes off in a real stealthy way, undercover. Yeah, in a way that just makes people go, okay, maybe I trusted the Bible too much. Has anybody ever said that too much? Maybe I trusted the Bible too much. Is there such a thing as that, by the way? So this is a return to simple Sunday school obedience. And what I'm unpacking here in page 2 of your outline is how Kevin DeYoung is actually following in step with church history. And this has to do with the excerpt you have here, the paragraph that you have at the top of page 2, really has to do with his interaction with Rob Bell. And Rob Bell is the writer of Love Wins, which is basically a message to everybody who would read his book that says that hell is not really a place to be dreaded because God is not going to be serious about calling people on the mat concerning their sin and sending them to hell. Love wins in the end. God wins in the end in his love, and you don't have to worry about hell anymore. That's the basic message of Rob Bell's book. But Kevin DeYoung is in the position where he has to counter Rob Bell because of what the Bible says. And this has, again, a lot to do with taking God at his word, taking even the words of Christ literally and not figuratively. This is an excerpt of just how Kevin DeYoung interacts with Rob Bell. I think they're both roughly in the same age, maybe in their 30s or something like that. Kevin DeYoung writes, "What is interesting is that Bell struggles to leave his evangelical upbringing behind. He knows the temptation to be embarrassed that, quote, we were so, what's the word, simple, naive, or brainwashed, or whatever terms arise when we haven't come to terms with our own story." That is Rob Bell speaking, our own story. You see, it's all subjective now. "And yet," Kevin DeYoung writes, "and yet he believes it's important to embrace past understandings of the faith, even if people like him were shaped by a certain environment and reared in certain experiences that can be easily deconstructed, such as the sinner's prayer, etc." Again, we sense Bell is trying to reconcile an earlier faith with his present trajectory. Now, that's an important statement. That is what is done today. Again, people don't say, take your Bible and burn it right now. It's not true. What they say is integrate, make it blend with your culture, make it move and work with different shades of thought, okay? Don't be black and white, says the world. Be eclectic and evolving. Eclectic means you integrate everything together, put in one pot, and then evolve out of it. That is exactly the mindset of our day and age. That's exactly the mindset of Rob Bell, who Kevin DeYoung is speaking about. Again, we sense Bell is trying to reconcile an earlier faith with his present trajectory. Now, this is the part that I am underscoring and I highlight here. The result is an awkward attempt to claim his past while still wanting to evolve out of it. This presumes, of course, that the Christian faith is not a deposit to guard or a tradition that must not change. So what Kevin DeYoung is unpacking here is exactly the presuppositions of Rob Bell. He's getting into the mind of Rob Bell and saying, I'm going to show you who Rob Bell really is. He's a man who thinks that this can work. Once you come upon the truth, you don't have to guard it anymore. You can just make it blend with other shades of thought. You can let it just kind of become flattened out with the current wave and age of our thinking today. Now, this is something that is a serious thing to take on, but the only way you can really take it on is going back to God's word, and that's exactly what Kevin DeYoung has done time and time again. You can see the verses that he quotes there. You can read those verses on your own in Encountering Rob Bell. By the way, I did a little research on Rob Bell just recently, and because sometimes you want to say, hey, don't be so hard on this guy. Maybe he's repented from his hard ways. Maybe he's loosened up a little bit from where he was at, right? But he's actually divorced himself pretty much from the church. Practically, Rob Bell has divorced himself from the church, is no longer a member of any church, and he has started his own television show called The Rob Bell Show. So now it's not about meeting with the people of God. Now it's about a television show, and that's basically where he is at spiritually at right now, still lost. But Kevin DeYoung has countered him in his book. This is a rough work of actually countering false waves of thinking, and it's not something that people get awards for. I'll just have you let you know that right now. I'll say that again. If you counter somebody for saying something against Scripture, you will not get an award for being the most loving person. It would just probably just the opposite. But these are some things that to bring up here about this word simple that I want to capture. This is something that is reoccurring in the book, Taking God as His Word, and just in the general ministry of Kevin DeYoung as well, too. The simple return to God's Word. In some ways, could you say this, and I'll ask you this question, is what we're doing here, and even with church, is it like Sunday school? I'm talking about children's Sunday school. Little kids, some of you are perking up because, hey, I've done that before. I know what you're talking about. You're talking about children's ministry. is being the life of a Christian, is it like being like a child with respect to God? I mean, what do children do? I know what they don't do. We all know about that. But what are they supposed to do when mom says to do something? Obey, right? Or dad says to do something. Daughter, clean your room. Son, don't hit your sister. What are they expected to do? Obey. Are you allowed to question your parents? Are you allowed to do that? Well, that's a good question. Depends on your tone, right? Because if you say, if dad says clean your room and you say, why should I clean my room? Now, I was just asking the question, why? No, that was done with a tone of rebellion. When you said, why should I clean my room? You're basically saying, I shouldn't clean my room. Or what if dad says something about explaining something about Christ and his birth on Christmas and explaining the true story of Christmas from the book of Luke? And you say, why did God send his son to come on the earth? Now, is that a bad way of saying why? Is that wrong to ask it that way? Well, the tone is different. You can say why in a different tone, right? It has to do with your tone. And we in the church today, just like we would with children in children's ministry, we'd allow children, so long as it's done in a tone that's yielding to God's authority, we would allow them to say why. You know, why? How is this so? We would allow a time for interaction. Tim, you had your hand up. No, okay. So that's the point there, is that what we're doing here is something very much like what we're doing there. We're yielding to God's word and with an open hand saying, God, can you help me understand this? And this is an amazing thing about scripture. It is much like children's Sunday school. God, the teacher, will allow questions for you to question some things. You can read about this in the Bible on your own. Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob wrestled with God. In Job chapter 30, Job pressed God concerning his cruel treatment, which was bearing down on him, and he was struggling under the weight of that. Jesus Christ struggled in his own prayer, saying, Lord, Lord, God, can you make this cup pass what? Pass before me, get it out of the way so that I don't have to go to the cross. Jesus Christ made that petition, but not my will, but your be done is how he ended it. So this is something that we would actually allow. We would allow interaction even over the authority of Scripture, allow people to interact with that subject matter. But at the end of the day, part B in your outline, at the end of the day, we are believers. We are creedal, and we are like children. Let me defend that for you if I could. We are creedal in the sense that we believe in core teachings of Scripture that do not move with time. They are solid. They are unmovable. Creeds are some things like doctrine, something that is repeated and defended in Scripture over and over again, so you sense that this is something that the Bible really wants us to know, such as the deity of Christ or the call to repentance or salvation by faith alone. And at the same time, we're like children who say, the Bible tells me so. It can come down to that simple of a resolution. Now, this is something that I want to emphasize in part B in your outline, is that we don't want to be childish. That's not what I'm saying. Now, if I were to act like a child here and blah, 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 you know, like this, and you know I have all my faculties of reason, but I'm just not making any sense, you would say, you're being childish, John. That's not helpful. That's not how God has made you. And the Apostle Paul would agree with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul shuns the idea of becoming like an immature man. Paul wants to be a mature man, not like a child like he once was, but he wants to mature in his walk with the Lord. But at the same time, we do want to be not childish. Here's the distinction. We want to be childlike. Somebody turn in your Bible, and if you could read Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Who can I get a volunteer to read? Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Some of you look tired. Paul, can you read Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17?
Receive the kingdom is of God, like a child shall not enter it.
And if you read commentaries on that passage of Luke chapter 18, what you find out is that either the parents of the children or the children themselves instinctively went to Christ with an open hand. And if the backdrop of Luke chapter 18 is the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest in the kingdom. The disciples are acting like adults, but in a childish way. They're saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Is it Peter or Thomas? Well, Thomas doubts. I don't know about him. Peter's pretty hot. What about James? What about this guy? They're sizing each other up. In the meantime, all these kids run to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ holds one of the children and says, disciples, you want to be like this. Just have an open hand towards me and be willing for me to lead you, for me to be your leader. Just be, you know, simple. Open hand towards God. Open hand towards his word. And that there's a little bit of a rebuke in there. But we don't want to be childish, but we do want to be childlike. Have an open hand towards the word of God. That's exactly what Kevin DeYoung is talking about in his book. Thirdly, our third point, what is our third point? Simple one word, part C, period. And I think this is probably the hardest point to underscore and defend. Because in our current day and age of thinking, we have sort of a round kind of argumentation. It just goes round and round and round. How many of you have heard of this before? You say tomato. I say tomato. What's the next one? Let's call the whole thing off. It's kind of vain like that, you know, round we go, you know, you say tomato, I say tomato, so he has that view, he has that other view, let's call the whole thing off. And it's just that kind of a mindset. The train track goes round and round in a circle, but it never comes to a stop. There's never a time when people get off the train and say, we better apply this now because it's really true. What the Bible would have you to know is that the train tracks don't go round and round in a circle, they go in a straight line, and the line ends at a station where you get off the train and you say, now it's time to apply this because this is true. It's not a round discussion. It's actually one that has a terminal end in truth. Well, that's part one and two of your outline. We covered a lot of material. I'm sorry for taxing you like this with super fast speech, but hopefully you're getting all of this. Any questions at this point before we go to part three? Tim Ingram.
Just not a question, but a comment. Maybe a way of thinking about how we interact with Scripture, you know, the tone of the question why.
Yeah.
You know, the question of why that, like you said, we don't think there's a good answer is the rebellious why.
Right.
But I found in my own kind of years maturing as a Christian, as my confidence in God's Word has grown, I've actually become more desirous to investigate questions, things that in Scripture, they choose two texts that look like they're contradicting each other.
Yeah.
As I've grown in my confidence in Scripture, you find yourself going, I know there's an answer. And you're not afraid to dig in because you know that God speaks coherently, he speaks truth. And so it's just that why is can really be a healthy thing with a submissive heart,
right,
rather than just shying away from difficult texts.
Right. And that's hard to do. Are some of your why questions, do they span more than a year?
Yeah.
Okay. It's kind of it's an eye-opener. And that's God's mercy. He allows for that, right? He doesn't say, oh, you questioned me. Closing the book on you. That's interesting. Russell. That's wisdom. Can I do that?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay. Chuck said that earlier. I can slice it off. Because you've been here since 9 o'clock. Got to remember that. I'll slice it off here, and we'll work with God's plan. God knows the better way than I do. And we'll be satisfied with that. Any other questions? Smokey had a comment. Right.
When will you help me? When you come to me, and then you ask to help me. The guy is dying. This song, it can be misunderstood only to be a sweet, you know, outpouring of It's a prayer work, is what it really is, too. It's a while proclaiming inerrancy and all the beauties of doctrine of Scripture. The guy's praying all the time. I'm wandering from your commandments. Help me here. That it's, when you look at it, it's one of the most helpful prayer books. If you want to read a book on prayer, there's one. As you see all the different things the psalmist prays. So it's right there. There's childlike faith, but desperate faith, and yet confidence all working together. It's an incredible psalm.
That's good. Yeah, it's exemplified that psalm written by David, is that right? I think that's my biblical knowledge. So it's just amazing. A man who is on top of the whole scene of a kingdom is actually coming before God and saying, I need some help here, God. So I remember Smokey taught on Psalm 131, is that right? A while back.
171.
Oh, is it 171? But there was one about just... There was one about just, I believe it was just talking about dependence on God, like a child in the mother's womb, almost, that he was...
131,
yeah. So good. So we're well acquainted with the subject matter. Well, I won't tax you any longer because you've been faithful here since 9 o'clock, and I apologize again for being late, but want to... What's that? I have bathed this in prayer already, so just to let you know that, John, I've bathed this in petition and prayer. Yeah. Anyways, we'll pray and we'll wrap it up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have around your word. Thank you again for, Father, your patience, Lord, with all of us here, for myself, for everyone here. Lord, you have been patient and merciful. Thank you, Lord, for a church that lives up to our name. Grace, oh Lord, that is our name. And Lord, you've put us in a position where you help us understand who you are in that word. Pray all this in your name. Amen.